The reading of God's Word, the book of Acts, chapter 19. One of our ministers told me early in my ministry, don't be ashamed to read a long passage of Scripture. That way, if your sermon is a flop, the people have at least had something to go home on. Well, with that admonition, and even further, the Lord's admonition, give attendance to reading, the public reading of Scripture. I'm sure, as you know, a very important part of our worship. But I'd like to read from verse 8. The remainder of the chapter in Acts 19. This is the story of Paul's experience in Ephesus. Reading beginning in verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before them, or before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought into the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them there before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit that he had passed through, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. And cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with a hand and would have made defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was about, that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, You ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. If you have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with them have a matter against any man, the law is open, and their deputies, let them implead one another. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Well, amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word. And I would ask you just, if you would, for a moment, that we would bow our heads and hearts again together and ask the Lord's help as we consider his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause again as we would come to consider the word that we have read. We give you thanks again for the great mercies that this day represents. Lord, not merely mercies of provision and of a building, but eternal mercies that have impacted lives. The preaching of the gospel, the sharing of it publicly and from house to house in this place. And we ask that this would be, in many ways, but yet another day of beginning of greater things in and through your people in this place. And we come now confessing that we gather as a needy people. Lord, we have been recipients of great grace, but we are constantly in need of grace. And so we ask that you would undertake and give grace in preaching and grace in hearing your word together today, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, let me say again what a privilege it is for me to be gathered with you here in this wonderful new facility and to look back somewhat over the history of this congregation. This, if I might say, is perhaps the most successful church plant in the history of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. We had two mother churches, the church in Toronto, the church in Greenville, that had various other beginnings. But as far as a man going out and planting a church from scratch and the church planting ministry that God gave to us as a fledgling tiny denomination here in this vast continent, this work has gone on to do and see things that few others have. And that's a testimony to both of its ministers, to their faithfulness, to their zeal for God, their zeal for the gospel, their zeal and their love for people. I don't know what it is currently, but I think the national average of the stay of a man in a church is very low down into the single digits. To be approaching the finishing of your third decade and have had two ministers, well, that's remarkable to the testimony of the unity and the grace of God in this place. And yesterday, what a joy. I'd seen some pictures. I'd seen the computer-generated images of what this building was to be. But to come and to walk through and to see it was remarkable. But even more remarkable to join with you at your fellowship together at the picnic. To see the faces, the smiles, to hear the conversation, to see the many young people and the children. I, for a minute, wanted to get one of those pieces of cardboard and join them going down the hill there. And I remembered that I'm not quite that young anymore, but what a greater blessing to see you. I thought, really, as I came to consider a text even today, Paul's little phrase to the Corinthians, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Well, it's a privilege to see you as well as to see this place. When I came and was called upon to bring the Lord's word to you today, my thoughts went from that truth about this congregation to the church at Ephesus. I was called upon some years ago to lecture in our seminary on the New Testament book of the Acts. You read the New Testament history, and really as you follow the ministry of the apostles, and then particularly as the years go on and Luke begins to focus in on the ministry of the apostle Paul, but there's significant places in the book of Acts, though some feel it ends somewhat abruptly, ends with the gospel arriving in Rome, the very center of the known world in those days. And what an accomplishment and achievement. So from Jerusalem, then to Antioch, which was the missionary church sending out Paul and his companions over the years, taking the gospel all the way to Rome. And you see the dots along the way. But as you begin to connect those dots and you look and fill in those things, the church at Ephesus is a really big dot. The church at Ephesus, we might say, was one of the most successful church plants in the early days of the New Testament church. And so I want to consider something of that church's ministry today and hold it before you as an example, as an encouragement, as a challenge. When you think of Ephesus, and I just invite you, we'll obviously have to race through many things this day, but when you see Paul arriving in Ephesus and ministering there for those 3 years, it was from Corinth, or from Ephesus rather, that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And he said that phrase then of his current ministry, that a great door and effectual is opened unto me. God was working. And you read in verse 10 of our reading today that from Ephesus, the gospel sounded out throughout all Asia. And we think of Asia as, you know, China and Siberia and Russia. Asia in that day was Turkey. And the churches in particular in the western part of what is today for us Turkey, this is that Roman province of Asia that Paul ministered in. But from Ephesus there, throughout that province, the word of the Lord sounded. And you read of the various churches. You read later in Paul's ministry, many of his companions and traveling laborers were Asian men. Those 7 churches, those letters referenced already in Asia Minor that we read in Revelation, probably daughter churches of the church at Ephesus. Paul's young companion and the faithful one in the ministry, Timothy. You read in the opening epistle to him, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. And even all the way to the last decade of the first century, in the second generation of the New Testament church, that one apostle that had been the young man that outran Peter to the Lord's tomb, now the aged John, where do we find him? We find him in Asia. We find him ultimately exiled to the Isle of Patmos, just off a little ways from the coast at Ephesus. Ephesus was a giant hallmark church in the New Testament. And we come today, and I would put before you for our thoughts today something of the evolution of Ephesus. We obviously cannot take time to do an exhaustive study. But I just want to put before you today, as a church that God has blessed, that has seen conversions, has seen believers edified and built up and established, and has been noted already in a difficult section of the country, that the Lord would have a word for you, a word for us, with regard to the evolution of Ephesus in the New Testament scriptures. And there are 5 stages of this evolution that I want us to look at today. And the first one I put before you is this. Its initial successes. Its initial successes. If you look at Ephesus and study something of its history, Ephesus was a political center. It was the capital of proconsular Asia. There were 3 temples in Ephesus to emperor worship. But most notable in Ephesus was its temple to Diana. There were 100 columns that were over 60 feet high. This temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. There was, as was mentioned in the text, that great image of Diana that they said fell down from Jupiter. Well, this most probably was an image of their goddess that was carved from a meteor. And the people there were worshippers of various gods. They were superstitious. There were magic arts that were practiced. We read of something in the text. It was known in the ancient world, some of the things and the trinkets that were sold were Ephesian letters as the people wrestled with their superstitions. But in such a place as this, God was pleased to call out a people. God was pleased to bless in such a way that in their initial successes, not only were many souls in Ephesus evangelized, and you see the success even of that, as we'll notice in a moment, but from them, other cities evangelized, other churches established. This was a church that was doing things for God. And I think as we consider those initial successes, it's important for us just to think of some of the characteristics of that success. Obviously, the Ephesians were evangelistic. They were jealous for souls. They were eager to speak of their Savior and spread the word. Folks, let that always be true of us. We are a reformed body. We believe in the doctrines of grace. I pray God will keep us faithful to them throughout the years. But it is a misnomer, it is a fallacy, and it is a tragedy when those that embrace these doctrines cease to be evangelistic. It is with these details of the gospel, a deeper understanding of these details, that should enliven us and fire us to our bones to go forward and speak of this Savior. We of all people should be an evangelistic people. And so one of the characteristics of these initial successes is their evangelism. They're sharing and spreading the word. But notice, though, among the characteristics, that evangelism was not shallow. It wasn't unattached to the doctrine. Paul, if you look at the terms there as he went into the synagogue, and interestingly, the synagogue at Ephesus was more patient with Paul. It was 3 months that he was able to minister in the synagogue before the unbelieving Jews were finally stirred up and would hear nothing more of this Jesus, nothing more of this humiliated and humbled Messiah. And Paul then went out. But what does it say of him? He was disputing with them, teaching and persuading them. It wasn't just the warm, fuzzy, let's all get along and feel good and we don't care about any truth. He was there particularly speaking truth, opening to them. You read through Acts and Paul, as he went to the synagogues, argued with them about what their Old Testament was really saying. I'm preaching a series in my own congregation right now on the Lord's Day evenings on the Old Testament portions of Scripture that Christ quoted. And very often you find Christ, and particularly they begin to stack up in the later days and actually the final week of his public ministry. We'd go to his opponents and say, "Have you never read?" And it would take them to an Old Testament passage of Scripture and press the point. What does this mean? What does it have to mean? You think as he brought them to Psalm 110, their Messiah, whose son is he? Well, they can answer that. He's David's son. And then he quotes a Scripture. Then how and why does David by the Spirit call him Lord? When he said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." You got to put those dots together. He's David's son, but he's David's Lord. Who is your Messiah? So the claim of deity for a Messiah should be nothing strange. But then it's Paul again and Christ himself going back to the Scriptures. The humiliation and the suffering of this Messiah is taught in this book as well. And so coupled with their evangelism is a concern over, yes, even the details of doctrine. He was disputing, not arrogantly, not self-righteously, certainly, but he was disputing with them. Now, we have to be careful. Our flesh is ready to dispute, usually over non-essentials, and then give a pass to the stuff that's really important. In the last century in American Christianity, the details of soteriology kind of got a pass. Maybe a few ticks on our prophetic chart, and those details were really pressed. It's one thing I appreciate. Areas in which we can and should and need to be charitable in some of the lesser details, but zealous over the details of the doctrine of salvation. Let us be jealous always for these truths. And I say their evangelism was coupled with a careful doctrinal distinction. But can I say as well, as part of these initial successes, that personal holiness belonged to the work that God was doing in Ephesus. You read here of these converts, and they had been superstitious, and in these magical arts and gathering together some of the books that they had acquired over the years with reference to their superstitions and their magic. And they gathered them and burned them, 50,000, and it said that the sum of these was 50,000 pieces of silver, what would have been a day's wage. Now, I'm not a great mathematician. Maybe we should bring our brother Arcee up here, somebody that knows how to use a brain or a calculator. But if you take a salary of, say, $52,000 a year as a round number to work with, $200 a day comes out to that. 50,000 days wages, to put it in our terms, that was about a $10 million book burning. Now, you think if God moved in the hearts of people in Manchester, New Hampshire, and $10 million worth of goods were publicly given up and destroyed, that might make the evening news. But their own personal dedication and holiness. Reminded that I was trying to crunch those numbers. I mentioned in the 1970s a moment ago, greeting our brother Hummel. I was a child actually born in the 60s, which is longer ago than it used to be. Well, by the 1970s, I'd acquired a collection of, you young people, pay attention here, 8-track tapes. If you don't know anything about that technology, 8-track tapes allowed you to gather probably 2 or 3 hours worth of music, and you could contain it in a single suitcase. I thought of that this morning when I just clicked a button on my iPhone and listened to a couple of hymns. I had a little collection in my suitcase of 8-track tapes. I'm sad to say the first $200 I ever earned at McDonald's, I spent putting a pretty decent stereo system into a 1965 Plymouth Valiant. And I collected a few 8-track tapes of the music of the world. And as the Lord convicted my heart and I was moved to rid my life of that music, boy, you know, I could sell these. I spent a lot of money on that. And it smote my heart. If I don't feel this is something that I should be making a diet for my thinking, why would I want to give it or even sell it and encourage somebody else in that? So I took my portable suitcase of music and I threw it away. There's no public burning or big testimony or whatever, just got to be done with this. But whether it be magical books or the music of the world or whatever, the success in Ephesus was not just a surfacey thing where, you know, there's a new fad coming through town. Let's just swing on. God redeemed people. Their hearts and their lives were changed. And there was a testimony that was so vast that the men that were the fashioners and the sellers of idols in this city thought, you know, if this keeps up, we're out of business. And they understood, and can we say the testimony of the people was of such a nature that these silversmiths understood, you know, we could just kind of add a new wing and have a new collection, and we could have, you know, the Diana collection over here, and we could have the Christian collection over here. But their Christianity wasn't about trinkets and about outward things. It was about changed lives. It was about the gospel. And these men understood it. So not only was it evangelistic, focused upon doctrine and spreading the doctrine, personal holiness was a vital part of their successes. But can we go further and even understand that on top of the doctrine itself being part of the everyday life of the rank and file of the congregation, that deeper study was part of their life? We read of Paul's lectures in the afternoons in the school of Tyrannus. New Testament scholars wrestle with this man's name. They think, well, was he really named that? A tyrant? Or was this a nickname that was given to him by his students? I've kind of thought at times I didn't want to know the nicknames the students might give people that are teaching them. But here is a tyrant anyway that lectured in the cool hours of the day and for the long hot hours of the afternoon. For 2.5 years, the Apostle Paul had an audience and he spoke to them about the truths and the doctrines of Scripture. I find it really interesting because as Paul left Ephesus to go to Jerusalem, actually, but he took a little circuit through Macedonia for a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He paused, and it's during that pause, probably a few months in Corinth, that he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And we know and believe in our doctrine of inspiration. But you have to wonder if a lot of the material of the book of Romans that God inspired and gave Paul was not what he'd been teaching those afternoons in Ephesus. I say, in the initial successes of this body, there was a zeal for the things of God. And let us not be a people. God hasn't called everybody to be a systematic theologian or an academic scholar. But He's called all of us to learn more of Jesus. And the deepest theology you will ever study, the most satisfying pursuit that the human mind can ever pursue, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is something that can occupy the brightest minds the Lord will ever give His church. And it's something that can occupy the simplest or even the youngest mind that God ever gives His church. Because all that is learning more about who He is and what He has done for me. Let us be jealous to know more and more of that. The second stage I put before you in the evolution of Ephesus, we find in the 20th chapter of Acts, and I suggest this one to you under the title of Pastoral Warnings. There were great and numerous initial successes, and we've only scratched the surface of what is done. I say you see the echoes of it throughout the remainder of the New Testament. But Acts 20, and we'll not read a long portion here, but if you look in verse 28, Paul has taken a journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem again. He's hastening to be there by the Feast of Pentecost. And he doesn't even have time to travel from the seashore where he is, the 30 miles inland to Ephesus. So he sends for the elders of the church and they come to meet him there. And Paul is mindful that this may be the last time that he ever sees these men. And he has a season with these Ephesian elders, and to this day it stands as one of the most significant portions of Scripture. It is a model of prayer and warning of counsel for church leaders throughout the church age. And we find here pastoral warnings. Look with me, verse 28. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Pastoral warnings are part of the evolution of Ephesus. I find it significant here. I mean, Paul speaks of false teachers. He borrows the Lord's own discussion about wolves and sheep's clothing coming in. But what I would put before you here notably is Paul says, "among you." Not just false teachers coming in and trying to harm the sheep or pull them away from truth, but among you. He's talking to the elders, to the leaders of the church. They're going to be bad men coming in. And so as we look at Ephesus and know something of her history, The warning then of false teaching. The warning of error coming in. And error not coming in saying, this is error, we're calling you away from truth, hello, come here. No, much more subtle, error coming in from among leaders. Error coming in the name of Christianity. If you look in Matthew 24, we'll not turn it up today, but that's the Olivet Discourse. The disciples asked the Lord about the sign of His coming and of the end of the age. I've always been smitten. Do you know what the first words that our Lord uttered were in that Olivet Discourse? Take heed that no man deceive you. And we want to go in there and we want to get our chart figured out and get all the, you know, the prophecy things going. Take heed, He said, that no man deceive you. He speaks later about false Christs, but He also says in that discourse, many will come in My name and deceive. And so the church needs discernment, not merely to guard itself from false teaching and error and false religion and paganism, all the others, but to guard itself even from things that take the name Christian. To be jealous, to test these things. To, as John said, try the spirits, whether they are of God. So we, as the Ephesians, need discernment, even of things within the professing church. We live in days of immediate communication and social media. I'm amazed. My wife and I have been pretty sheltered. We grew up in godly homes and we're in Bible-believing churches our whole lives. Been in gospel ministry now for longer than we like to think. But the circle and the interconnecting circles on Facebook, boy, there's a lot of people and a lot of territory taken in there. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not looking for something else to do, but my wife is. And she calls me across the room when something important or something really funny comes along. But you know, when everybody posts every thought that ever enters their mind, it's kind of like the scripture says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. You need to be careful. Somebody may be a believer, but they're believers that are different stages of their maturity, different stages of their understanding, different stages of their sanctification. The tendency of the flesh is to say, well, if another Christian does it, I can do it. Many will come in My name, Christ said, and deceive. We need discernment, even among things that name the name of Christ. Pastoral warnings were given, but I would commend to you as well under this thought. Paul's warning these men. You think about getting in their face and saying, from among you, this is going to happen. But you read that passage and it is overflowing with affection and tears. That's been a rare thing in separatism. It's been a rare thing in fundamentalism. To be able to speak truth in love. May God give grace to be able to do that. But let me put before you thirdly, and if you turn with me now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. The third stage in the evolution of Ephesus, I suggest to you, is personal difficulties. Paul is writing to Timothy. Paul, in 2 Timothy, you know, is his last epistle. He's now in his second imprisonment in Rome. He is concerned and fearful that his death may be imminent. He's ready to be offered. He can say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Those familiar words. He's writing to his son Timothy, who, if you read in the first epistle, he had charged to abide still at Ephesus. And Timothy apparently is still in Ephesus and in Asia. And we read, as Paul says in this last epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." All they in Asia are turned away from me. How do we get from the Ephesian elders weeping on Paul's neck, loving this brother, to all they that are in Asia are turned away from me? This is a period of about 7 or 8 years from that meeting in Acts 20 to Paul's writing 2 Timothy. Now, some commentators are of the mind that we have here unfaithfulness or apostasy, or at least personal difficulties and division, perhaps an unnecessary separation. That may be the case. I am not of that mind. It's one of the reasons, as we'll come in a moment, of the letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Some debate over the date of the writing of the book of Revelation. I tend to lean toward the majority view that John wrote that in the 90s, the second generation of the New Testament church. But in 8 years' time, 7 years' time, from weeping on Paul's neck to all in Asia are turned away from me? What is happening? Well, I agree with those that suggest this, that it's not at this point an entrenched apostasy or even a personal aversion to the apostle. Paul's imprisoned in Rome. He's been falsely charged by the Jews. He's appeared once and was released, and now he's been arrested again and brought to trial. And as we understand, under Nero, who had seen Rome burn and sought to find someone to blame that on, began yet another persecution of Christians. Many Christians now fearful and leaving Rome. Paul is in need of those to testify. And Paul said later to Timothy in his book, at my first answer, no man stood with me. And it's very possible that what Paul is referring to here when he says all they in Asia are turned aside from me is not an apostasy or even a personal dissatisfaction with Paul, but there was an unwillingness of any of these Asian believers whose testimony would have been helpful to come to Rome and speak in behalf of the Apostle Paul. We didn't point out, but there's a little phrase in Acts 19 that we read that just jumped out at me some years ago when I was preparing to lecture in our seminary. These chiefs of Asia, or the Asiarchs that were the rulers there in Ephesus, this Roman province, very loyal to the emperor. Did you notice the phrase as we read, these Asiarchs, which were his friends? They asked Paul not to go into the theater. Probably, yes, to not let the riot get any worse, but from the implication there, because of personal concern for Paul as well. Don't go in there. Be careful. And Paul's testimony, and I think about that even in the requirements for an elder to have a good testimony or be of good report of those that are without. What an amazing thing to be faithful to the gospel and yet have a good testimony in the civil leaders of Ephesus. But things came to be of such a nature that there was concern. Many believe, and this is one reason I think they're correct, that it's the unwillingness of any of the leaders in the Ephesus or the Asian churches to come and speak for Paul, is that it was becoming politically uncomfortable. We read in the following verses here of one man that Paul singles out from a very different direction. Verse 16, he says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me." Now stop and think about that. How hard would it be to find Paul? Here's a well-known teacher who's traveled the world, a recognized scholar. The church in Rome was so eager when he came that they sent representatives by the Appian Way to meet him as he approached the city. But in these few years and the persecution that had begun, and the difficulties, can you imagine Onesiphorus coming into Rome? And he meets with a believer and he says, "Hey, can you tell me where Paul is?" "Well, who's this guy? We don't know him. I don't know if we should tell him where Paul is, where he's imprisoned, or what's going on? I mean, what if he's a spy? What if he's seeking to find people that know Paul? I don't want to get caught up in that. So Onesiphorus has to look to find Paul in Rome. But he searches very diligently, and he's not ashamed of Paul's chain. I don't know what the Lord has for us. But I know one thing. My children and my grandchildren now are not growing up in the country I grew up in. We're seeing amazing changes in our culture and our society. And it may become uncomfortable and politically incorrect even to identify with one another or to identify with a particular church. Part of the evolution of Ephesus was personal difficulties. Can you imagine what Paul had done and given of himself in Asia? And nobody willing, except for Onesiphorus apparently, to stick their neck out for Paul, to go speak an honest word that might preserve him from martyrdom. We need to pray for grace. We do not know what difficulties may arise. There are already circumstances that have Christians with very different opinions as to what we should do and how we should react. Do we go live out in communes together? Do we stop paying our taxes? Do we go move to a colony on Mars? And you think, I've thought much about this. You look at the world Christ came into, Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, Zealots. You back it up 400 years. And you get a little idea. You know, the Gentiles have occupied Jerusalem and our nation. And how are we going to deal with this? How are the promises that of the kingdom going to come? Well, one group says, you know, we're here. I mean, these people are here. They're powerful. They've overrun the nations. They're the empires. God's sovereignly given them control. We got to work with these people if we're going to survive. And so there go the Sadducees who ultimately deny cardinal doctrines of the faith. Now, the Pharisees, and they're looking at those guys saying, we can't work with these people. What are you talking about? We're going to survive. We're going to be separated. And that morphs into the self-righteousness that can't see Jesus when he comes. And you got the Essenes that said to the Pharisees, you're not separated enough. We got to do the Martian colony thing. And then you got the Zealots. He said, well, you know, they're God's enemies. Let's just be terrorists. No, we need to be Simeon and Anna, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And whatever personal difficulties may come to us, pray by the grace of God we not be as all those in Asia that turned aside from Paul. What an amazing comment. Well, let us come fourthly today, and I hasten. The fourth stage I submit to you are spiritual pitfalls. We'll not turn it up, but I submit to you here the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This is, as we've said, the second generation in the 90s now, 30 or more years after Paul has written these words to Timothy. And the Ephesian church, remarkably, is among the churches there, singled out for its faithfulness. They were orthodox. They were zealous for doctrine. They had fallen short with reference to love. They had left their first love. And love of Christ, when that wanes, then you start to run low on love for Christ's people. You don't have one without the other. John tells us that very plainly. Then you read of other churches. Perhaps they were loving. Perhaps they were a little too loving because they had some people in there that shouldn't have been in there. And there's one group that's singled out for mention. It's named twice. It's probably referred to a third time, the Nicolaitans. Scholars believe that the Nicolaitans, we don't know of their founder or why they're named this. that it was a sect of libertines that were pushing, have we ever heard of Christian liberty before, liberties among the Lord's people. And some believe almost a dualistic slant to their teaching, that my standing in Christ is so secure that nothing I can do in the flesh can impact it. So my spiritual position is secure. I can live in the way I want. The Ephesians, it said they hated that. And God commended them for that because he said, I hate it too. It's another church that endured it and another church that practiced it. This is where it's dangerous that we've been here 2 hours already, and it's a topic that I think is most relevant for us. American Christianity in the last century, I think, went through a season not rightly emphasizing the details of soteriology, and it drifted into a great legal mindset and a great emphasis on externals without an understanding of imputed righteousness or a believer's standing in Christ alone. And there's many a frustrated soul, many a beat up Christian that endured that. God in His grace gives release and deliverance in the doctrines of grace and the preaching of imputed righteousness. But our freedom from the law, and this is why I'm jealous for covenant theology in opposition to dispensationalism. The old covenant view and the understanding of the Puritans, the theology of our confession, the law, the perfect standard of righteousness, is something that we push away from ourselves as a covenant of works. As a means of personally meriting heaven, the law is useless to me. Not because there's any problem with the law, the problem is with me. But Christ, the second man, fulfilling that law, both with regard to its positive and its negative demands of perfect obedience in his human nature. He rendered the obedience I was supposed to render. He merited the position I was supposed to merit. But my first head failed. And now I'm born in condemnation. The second man, the sinless, spotless sacrifice, has earned heaven for his people. And he has purchased and paid the penalty of hell for his people. And these are truths that I thank God in the last 25 years have begun to make an impact in the American church again. But let us be careful that these truths not push us away from the legal mindset of the last century to a libertarian, libertine, antinomian mindset today. Because the same law that I push from myself as a covenant of works, I repudiate any claims of merit based upon my perfectly loving God or perfectly loving my neighbor as myself. But the same law that I push away as a covenant of works, I am to run hard after as a rule of life. Because it is still God's definition of right and wrong, of sin and of righteousness. And these churches in Asia Minor, you see one erring on the one side and another erring on the other side. And it's a testimony to me of the inability of the flesh to deal with a problem. The flesh sees legalism. It says, that's wrong. And it's wrong. And the flesh says, I want to fix that. I'm going to be worldly. And then the church looks at itself when it begins to look worldly and it says, that's wrong. I got to fix that. And the flesh goes right back to legalism. And so it's either self-righteousness or worldliness. We've got to have one of those. Or maybe if we really are artful, we can get the appropriate mixture of self-righteousness and worldliness and bring them together. And we can be balanced Christians. Man, it would be great. The problem is we don't need some mixture of worldliness and self-righteousness and just get it right. Those are the fleshly options. The spiritual options are holiness and humility. And the flesh can't live a godly life and talk to somebody that's very worldly and love them. The flesh says, I got to prove to everybody I'm different than you. But the spirit can say, I love you and I need to talk to you without becoming more like them. And we see in that second generation the impossibility of the flesh to deal with the problems. And the Lord, through His servant John, in those last epistles to us, warns us of both tendencies. And you as a body are entering a second generation. May God give you the Spirit to deal with all the problems that the church has to deal with in the Spirit. And not in the flesh. But I want to put before you a fifth stage in the evolution of Ephesus. And I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians as we close. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians. I don't always like dividing epistles between doctrinal and practical sections, because some of the deepest theology we find is in practical sections, quote unquote, and some of the most practical stuff you can ever grasp is doctrinal. But Ephesians has a great transition. Paul writes, and here's his confidence in the Ephesians and their understanding and their knowledge of the gospel, some of the loftiest words of the New Testament in Ephesians 1 to 3. He speaks of them as the glories of heavenly things. Ephesians is a wonderful epistle. It opens in the heavenlies, but it ends in the trenches, because we close it out with the message of the armor of God that we need for the warfare of the church. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. I love that phrase. You'd expect Paul to say they're not fleshly, they're spiritual. But he says they're not fleshly, they're mighty. Fleshly stuff is weak. Spiritual stuff is mighty. But Paul's writing, and he's opened these amazing doctrines to the Ephesians in the opening chapters, and he brings them to, I say, these eternal realities. One of them we read of in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Friends, you read through here and you understand that God for eternity is going to put something on display, if we could humbly and reverently speak in this way, to boast in Himself and in His work and His wisdom and His power. He's going to put His people, His redeemed people, on display for the principalities and powers of the heavens to see. I submit to you a study of the 8th Psalm and the 2nd chapter of Hebrews and the little thoughts that will go from those throughout the Scripture of the place that man was to have in God's creation, to be His regent, to be at His right hand, to rule over the rest of creation. That's what we were destined for and we lost in the first Adam. That is what the second Adam regained, Christ Jesus. God is going to put that on display. And these are the eternal realities that are true for you and me as part of that redeemed people, the bride, the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But I want to leave you today with this eternal reality. I was smitten with this in studying Ephesians and preaching to our people some years ago. Paul, in transitioning from those doctrinal things in chapters 1, 2, and the opening part of 3 to the very practical discussions, even about your marriage and your children and everything else and the Christian armor in the last chapters. But in between, in that transition, he's got a prayer for the Ephesians. And he says, as we read, that Christ, verse 17, might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then we have that phrase we quote all the time. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You ever quote that verse? Lord, my transmission blew up. I need a new car. So I need $1,500. But you're able to do exceeding abundantly above all I ask or think. And you can give me $15,000 for a whole new car instead of just a transmission. And that's usually the way we think about God's ability to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. What's the context of that verse? Paul has told the Corinthians, I want you to be able to understand how much God loves you. And he is confident in that prayer, that it is in that understanding of the love of God for his people that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or what we think. How much do you think about God's love for you? How much do you ask to understand more of God's love for you? These are the eternal realities that this successful church plant in Ephesus was given to meditate upon. This is Paul's prayer before he turns the page to give them very practical instructions of how to live. You need to know that you're loved. As a people here, as a work that God has blessed, I pray these eternal realities and even the warnings we've seen along the way might be that which God takes up to nurture you, and that you may know how much the God of heaven cherishes your soul. And then you'll be enabled even to go back to that initial stage and tell others, because you're understanding more of his love for you. You can tell others of his love for them. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what can we say? Who is able to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height? And yet, Lord, in our feeble understanding, how overwhelming it is. What do we teach our children so early on? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Lord, give us grace to understand it. We will spend an eternity growing into it. Lord, give us more of it in measure. And let it be known in this congregation. And give us of the Spirit. Lord, give them of the Spirit to be marked by holiness and humility. And Lord, we pray that the name of the Lord Jesus may be honored and known and noised abroad, because what you will do, Lord, not just inside the walls of this beautiful new building, but inside the hearts of those that are gathered in it as the Church of Jesus Christ in this place. So take up your word. Help us with it. Write it on our hearts this day. We ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.